All right, so please turn in your Bibles, Joshua 24. Yeah, so a lot's going on in missions. Today we're commissioning out the Hags. We'll commission Natalie Lazowski out later next month as she heads to another country on the continent of Africa. Paul and Tammy Weinberger, they just got back from 6 weeks down in Kenya. And so if they fall asleep during the message, don't hold it against them. They're 7 hours off and didn't get to sleep much last night because they just got in yesterday. The Emrys are in town. We just had a great movie night last night about missions in Ecuador, and there's going to be another missions event coming up August 4th that they'll share with us about what God is doing. You heard Pete share last week. Josh Afanador is doing well down in Panama. He's serving with our missionaries, the Corpies, and the Corpies are thrilled to have him. He's starting to settle in and get to know his church family down there as he serves as a worship leader. Our junior high just got back from Flood Philly. Our senior high is going to be headed down to East Point, Florida next month. There's so much more going on, too. God continues to work through Puma in Nepal. God's been saving many people and planting many churches through the work that Puma's doing. And you're going to hear from Steve Simpson in a couple weeks. He's going to get to share with us about there's actually a cult that is coming to know Jesus on authentic salvation, and hundreds and thousands can be coming to the Lord. It's incredible how God is moving, what he's doing, and for our local church to play a small role in it is an absolute blessing. It's really exciting. God is on the move. So the first time I taught on a Sunday, I took the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. Last time I got to teach, I walked us from Genesis 12 all the way through Revelation. So we're really just going to focus in on a part of one chapter today, but to keep in theme with my style of teaching, I apologize in advance, but I have to, for my sake at least. I like to know history. I like to know context. I like to be able to taste, to feel, to get the texture, to get the context of what's happening in Scripture. So we're going to be in Joshua 24. You can stay there. I might be referencing some Scripture, but we're going to stay in Joshua 24. All right, so Genesis 12, God calls Abraham. Abraham is, everyone's laughing, son of Terah. It's an idol-worshipping, a polytheistic family and a polytheistic culture. They worship foreign gods, and God calls out Abraham. He's Abram at the time. He becomes Abraham, and he calls him to be a light to the nations. He promises to make him a great nation and to use him for the purpose of spreading the good news from who will be his family to the entire world, right? So that's what happens. Israel is born. There's a lot that goes on. They end up down in Egypt. They're enslaved by the Egyptians, and God raises up Moses. Moses is a Hebrew, yet he's raised in the royal family in Egypt, and God uses him. Remember that burning bush experience where he encounters God out in the desert, and he uses Moses then to stand up to Pharaoh, to lead God's people out of Egypt. And then they wander around in the desert, right? There's obedience, there's disobedience. God brings his law down through Sinai via Moses, and Moses imparts that to the nation of Israel. And we know this story. Now, Deuteronomy ends. That's the first five books of the Bible we just did right there. Deuteronomy ends with Moses' death. The baton is passed from Moses to Joshua. So Joshua now has this mantle on his shoulders to lead the people of Israel. There aren't judges yet. There aren't kings yet. Israel is led by the Lord, and he uses man to do so, and he's using Joshua. So imagine where Joshua is and all that. Imagine how that would feel, to take on the mantle of Moses and now lead the people of Israel. So now we've brought ourselves up to the book of Joshua. We're gonna look at the last chapter of Joshua, but I'm going to talk about the first 23. So Joshua leads God's people into the promised land. That's the first five chapters of Joshua. And so in the first chapter of Joshua, Joshua encounters the angel of the Lord himself. And he hears multiple times, be strong and very courageous, be strong and very courageous. Probably because God knows that he needs to hear that message, right? He has this mantle on his shoulders, and God's going to do amazing work through him because of God. But Joshua must obey. Joshua must be strong and very courageous. And so then the people choose to follow him and say to him, and Joshua, be strong and very courageous. The people even say it to him also. So then we walk through those first five chapters. They spy out the lands. They move from the Jordan into the promised land. And it's very similar because Moses led them through the Red Sea, right? God parted the Red Sea. Now Joshua leads them across the Jordan River, and God stops the flow of the Jordan so they can pass through on dry ground. There's a lot of similarities, a lot of parallels that happen between the life of Moses and the life of Joshua. So they go through all that, and then chapter 5, they look back on their history. They praise God for what he's done. Circumcisions happen. That means rededication to the Lord. The hearts of the people are dedicated to the Lord. They celebrate their first Passover together in the promised land. And then it's interesting, because in chapter 1, to go back to the beginning of that, when Joshua encounters the angel of the Lord, he's stunned, right? Can you imagine the angel of the Lord? You can't. It's kind of crazy. And Joshua encounters him and says, "Who are you? Are you for us or for our enemies?" And what's the angel of the Lord say? He says, "No, neither." Because God isn't taking a side. God isn't taking Israel's side or taking someone else's side. They choose whether they will be on God's side or not. This is the tone of the book of Joshua. It's when Israel chooses to be on God's side, to be obedient to God, God helps conquer the land. God leads them through it all. He does the work. He uses them, but he does the work. And so that's the story of Joshua. And so they conquer and they conquer. And then come to chapters 13 through 22, and they divide up the land. Which tribe gets what? This is the promised land. God promised it to Abraham, and now God's fulfilling that promise in chapters 13 to 22. Now they're in the land. They're building their homes. They're not living in tents anymore. They're not mobile anymore. They're setting up their neighborhoods. They're putting roots down. They're excited. They're happy. They've experienced victory, conquering. They are now experiencing comfort, being established. They're in this nation of Israel, and now it's the end of Joshua's life. So let's put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites for a second. I think we know a little bit about what that can be like as Americans, as North Americans, right? We live in this country that the world might call Christian, even though it's really not. And we experience victory. We experience ease of life. We have our roots down. We have our jobs. We have our homes, our families. We have nice AC in the hot, humid summer. We're comfortable. We're comfortable. We're happy. We're thankful for it even. And we look to God and say, "Thank you, God, for this blessing." And let's remember to do that, because it is a blessing, that which we don't deserve, but it is a blessing to have this. That's where Israel is. But now their fearless leader is about to go home to be with the Lord. So there must be some questioning. There must be some wondering about, "God, what are you doing here? What's going to happen to our nation after this?" But there's also likely, I would expect, some complacency of like, "Okay, we made it, we're good, let's do this thing. Let's just live our life, we're comfortable, we're happy." And so Joshua, as he speaks on behalf of the Lord in a prophetic tone, says, "So what are you going to do now? Who are you going to serve? Are you going to obey or disobey?" He brings up this contrast. So chapter 23 and 24, they go together. To summarize 23 for us before we dive into 24, 23 is all contrast. It's Joshua saying, "This is what's going to happen if you obey, and this is what's going to happen if you disobey." There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. There isn't partial obedience, right? We know the phrase that partial obedience is disobedience, or delayed obedience is disobedience. When I asked Nora, that's my 3-year-old, when I ask her, "Nora, how do we obey?" Sometimes I get the three-nager eye roll. And she says, "Right away, all the way, and with a happy heart." You can really get the tone of the happy heart coming through. It's right, but that's what God expects of us. Right away, all the way, happy heart. "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I'll obey you. I don't get it. This is uncomfortable, but I trust you, Lord. I'll obey you." That's what he wants from us. And Joshua is outlining this for Israel. In verse 6, it says that God requires courage. Just like he told Joshua to be strong and very courageous, God requires courage of us. Because obedience to God is often very unpopular, isn't it? There's so many different things in this world. There's so many different things in the church where people who call themselves Christians will look at us sideways when we obey the Lord because it rubs them the wrong way. It might feel abrasive. We need to have courage if we're going to obey the Lord. We need to trust him fully, understanding that he is God, he is good, he has a plan, and we're called according to his purposes, so we ought to walk in those purposes. That takes courage. It's not easy. And so there's a lot of areas in the Bible that describe God as looking to and fro across the earth, right? I think of 2 Chronicles where he says he's looking, the eyes of the Lord are going to and fro across the earth, looking for someone, a man, a woman who is loyal to the Lord, who is loyal to God, obedient to God, who will show himself strong unto the Lord. That's who God's looking for. That's who God found in Joshua. That's who God found in a number of characters throughout Scripture. He found David as a man after God's own heart. He found so many people throughout Scripture, and he finds people today. People who are here in our church now, people who are missionaries on the field abroad, who say, yes, Lord, I will obey, who will show themselves strong, loyal, obedient to the Lord. And he'll do mighty things through them. Not because they are particular or special people with a unique DNA, but because they're obedient to God, and God is faithful, and God does supernatural works through the ordinary, like us. So that's who God's looking for. And just as the Lord's eyes are going to and fro across the earth looking for someone who is obedient, we also are told that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In Job chapter 1, God and the enemy, Satan, they're having this conversation, and where did Satan just come from? He came from walking all across earth. He's all around. He's prowling around, the word tells us. So God is looking to and fro across the earth, and the devil is prowling around. So if we're obedient to the Lord, he'll use us. If we're not obedient to the Lord, we'll be left to the other option. And so that is what is laid out for us in chapter 23. Joshua tells of the harm that'll come from disobedience, but the blessing that will come from obedience. And so that's what he's done. And now chapter 24. We did all that history. Here we are, chapter 24. And Joshua comes right off that theme. But now he speaks prophetically. He isn't just going through, look at what God has done for you, Israel. Here's blessing, here's curse if you disobey. Now he's speaking on behalf of the Lord. The Lord is speaking through him. He's going to take on a different tone. Instead of Joshua speaking to the people, you're going to hear God speaking to the people through Joshua. So I'm going to read for us. We're going to read a chunk of this and then stop. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 24. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, Nahor is Abraham's brother, dwelt on the other side of the river, that's the Euphrates River, in the old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. Wow. Look at what God did. He did all this. We can read through Joshua, and we could misinterpret the narrative and say that Israel did these things. They didn't do these things. God used them in certain cases, but God did the work. It's all about God's power, God's presence among them. And so God is bringing this to their attention so they don't forget their roots, they don't forget their history. So instead, that they look to God and see him as their mighty, powerful, almighty God and Savior. And then verse 13 says, I have given you a land that they're in now, they're in Israel, for which you did not labor, and cities that you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves, which you did not plant. That's God's provision. God brought them in. God did this mighty work through them and for them. And now he gives them places to live that they didn't have to build. They didn't have to toil. They didn't need to plow fields and plant groves and wait years for those trees to come to harvest, for those vineyards to be able to harvest. God had it there waiting for them. God is sovereign. He had a plan throughout history, and those things were planted by other people, but God gave them to his people, Israel. God is powerful. He's our provider, and he's ever present with us. So this is what he's highlighting to the nation of Israel, because now the challenge is going to come on them. God is saying, this is who I am, this is what I've done to give you perspective, and now here's the challenge. The life we live as Christian today is a life we never would have known if it wasn't for the sovereign grace of God in our lives. Can't we look back? I was raised in the church. I was raised as a Christian. I was raised only knowing Jesus. But I can look back, and I can also project back of what my life would be like without the Lord. I only knew the Lord. So some might say, oh, well, you don't know what it can really be like without the Lord. Yeah, but I can project. I can project. I know enough about my own nature to know and think where I would be probably without the Lord in my life. Some of you the same. Some others, maybe you have very clear, unfortunate memory of what life is like, what life had been like without the Lord. Whether it was before you knew God or maybe a time of rebellion in life, we can all do that. If we're honest with ourselves, we know the depths of sin that we can dive into. Who we would be, where we would be, many of us probably dead, not here today, if it weren't for the Lord in our lives. So this is what God is doing for the nation of Israel. He's showing, this is where I brought you. This is where you are today. I had a really great time meeting with Steve and Ann earlier this week, and we were talking over lunch, and we were talking about this very thing of where we were, where they were, versus where they are now. Things where 10 years ago, if you had said, hey, you guys are going to head on the mission field, that they would crack up. They'd crack up at each other. They'd crack up at you. It'd be a joke. They couldn't see it. It'd be impossible. Or even a year ago, as Christians, presented with certain challenges in their life that they're facing today, that they'd be in a tailspin. But God matured them, even while they were in him, to a place where they are today. Can't you say that for yourself? If you can't, today's the day to choose to follow, because God will do that in your life. But that's what God has done through them. Look at both pastors of our church. Look at many of our missionaries on the field. They can have similar stories for you. Say, this is what God has done in my life. And many others in this room as well. Where would we be without God? Never forget the pit that he pulled us up out of, that miry pit. He set our feet upon the rock. The rock is him. The rock is Jesus Christ. And God provides for his own. The troubles that Israel went through, they were chosen. Even when they were obedient, they went through hard times. But God provided for them. He brought them manna in the wilderness. He gave them water out of rocks. He's a supernatural God who provides. Have you experienced God's provision in your life? Maybe it was very direct through finances or shelter or whatever. Maybe it was a little less direct. Maybe it was God providing that right job or that spouse or that child or whatever. Go down the list of many other things. God provides for his people. We can rest in him. We can trust him, and he will provide. They didn't bring themselves into the promised land. Israel, yeah, they walked. They put one foot in front of the other. But it was only because God led them. They followed after the Lord when they were in the wilderness and when they crossed that Jordan and when they fought against the cities and the strongholds in the nation of Canaan. What we have today isn't our own. We ourselves are not our own. We were bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. We are his. We belong to him. And so who are we to come to the complacent place of thinking, hey, look what I've done. I'm comfortable. I'm happy. This is mine. No, it's not. It's God's. We belong to him. And so we ought to surrender our lives to him, to give our obedience to him. Psalm 34, David writes, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Right? If you've tasted, if you've seen, if we've tasted, if we've seen, why would we go to the things of this world? We know who God is. We know how good he is. We know the blessing that can come from him. We know that true strength, true provision only comes from God. If we've tasted and seen, and if we're Christians, we've tasted, we've seen, then why would we turn to the left or to the right? Why would we choose partial obedience? Why would we dabble in this or that while saying we're Christians? He calls us to true obedience, to full obedience, which requires full surrender. So Joshua reviews their history to give them that very message. How they had nothing to do with this, that God is good, that he provides, that he is sovereign. You know, some people would call me a coffee snob. I'm not. I just know good coffee. I started drinking coffee when I was in the fourth grade, I think it was. It stunted my growth significantly. Just imagine where I'd be. And I started drinking instant coffee. Yeah, I hear the groans. That's what my parents used to drink. Horrible stuff. And the best part of waking up was Folgers in my cup. And it's not a good thing. But that's what I drank. And then as I went off to college, I started learning about good coffees, going to coffee shops. I started enjoying coffee. I came to the point that I was so addicted to coffee that I took a week off. I went on a mission trip and I had no coffee, and I went to the point of nausea with headaches because I was that coffee addicted. Anyhow, I'm not anymore. I have a few cups a week. That's it. But I only like good coffee. I'm only going to have coffee if it's a good, polite thing to have. You know, when I travel around the world especially, I'll take whatever's put in front of me. That's not an issue. But when I'm here, I'll only drink it if it's going to be good coffee. I'm not going to waste my time with something else. I've tasted and seen the good coffee. And why would I go back to Folgers? I'd have to be out of my mind, right? So there it is. We've tasted and seen what God's done in our lives. Why would we go back to instant coffee? Why would we go back to that junk? Verse 14. "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." What's the fear of the Lord? The Bible describes the fear of the Lord many times. Serving the Lord and the Lord only, observing the Lord's commandments. In Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the result of seeing God's power in action. The fear of the Lord requires righteousness. It requires the rejection of false gods. It ensures God's mercy on our life. It results in spiritual prosperity, and that's the riches of a spirit-filled life, not referring to earthly riches, and more. That's the fear of the Lord. And that is the command that Joshua is giving to Israel. Based on all that, based on what you've tasted and seen, now fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods. Notice how he says put away the gods. It's because there are false gods in their homes. He wouldn't say put away the false gods if he thought maybe there's false gods. He knows that there's false gods among the people. We know that among ourselves. We can look around and understand that there are false gods. We might not have literal carven images in our homes, but what are the false gods? Are they relationships? Are they power and position? Are they the love of money? Is it sex? What is it? There's so many different false gods that we can turn to. The list is extensive. And as Christians, we can say, okay, yeah, I love Jesus. I'm going to come to church. I'm going to sing Your Love Awakens Me. But then when I walk out the doors, yeah, I'm going to go watch that movie. Yeah, I'm going to participate in that relationship. Yeah, I'm going to make that the focus of my life. I'm going to make my life's decisions based on comfort rather than seeking after the Lord. There are so many false gods that we still keep in our homes, that we still keep in our hearts, even though we claim that we are Christians, even though we sing songs that say that we surrender, that we give it all. And we might, even in a sense, mean it for the moment, but really be lying to ourselves inside. Because if we're honest, we'll recognize that we dabble, we compromise. And so that's what Joshua's doing. He's calling out the people of Israel to put away those gods which their fathers served. So he's talking about Abram. He's talking about Abram's father, Terah, on the other side of the Euphrates. And he's also referring to the gods of the Amorites, of the people that once dwelt and are still somewhat dwelling in the land of Canaan amongst the Israelites. He's saying, put those away. Don't dabble. Don't be a part of that. Be set apart. Be sanctified unto the Lord. Because remember, God called Abraham to be a light to the nations. He's called Israel to be a light to the nations. How can they be a light to the nations if they look just like the nations? They have to be different. They have to be set apart. They need to show God to the people of the world around them. Because God didn't come to save Israel. God came to save every creature, every human on planet Earth. And he used Israel. And then he says, and if it seems evil, that's an interesting word, strong word here. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. All right, show of hands, who has "as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord" written somewhere in their house? Artwork. Yeah, me too. It's above my kitchen table. It was given to us as a wedding gift, and it hangs above our kitchen table in our kitchen. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's a really nice Christian thing to have up, isn't it? Isn't it? But what a challenge. What a challenge. If we actually say we're going to do that, but what else happens in your kitchen? What other conversations happen? Or your living room, wherever it's hanging? Do we really have that hanging and have conversations and actions and thoughts very contrary to that claim? This is what he's calling them out for. And interesting, choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. Notice that he isn't saying serve God or serve the false gods. He's saying, okay, if you've already rejected God, now pick which God you're going to serve. Where's the God of sex going to lead you? Where's the God of comfort going to leave you? Where's the God of relationships going to leave you? You got to pick one, right? I'd be remiss to not quote Bob Dylan. You got to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. And that's so true. Not because Dylan said it. Because God said it, because his word says it, because it's throughout scripture. We must serve somebody. We humans are created to worship. So we're going to worship something. We're going to worship somebody. And it's going to be a false god, or it's going to be the one true God. There's no middle ground. We can't worship the one true God and still dabble with the false gods, because that's not true obedience, right? We have to worship the one true, the living God. So he's saying, okay, if you've chosen to reject God, if that's evil to you, then pick one of your gods and let's play that out. Where's that going to take you? Choose one. You have to. You can't just sit there and claim atheism, because even though atheists think that they're being honest, they really aren't honest, because they don't yet realize that you got to serve somebody. So they're worshiping the god of self, most likely. But Joshua stands up as the fearless, godly leader that God's made him to be and used him as, and says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't care if it's unpopular. I don't care if it rubs you the wrong way. I don't care if it looks strange. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." Is that your home? When you make decisions about what you're going to do in your life, is it based on the practical thinking of the world around us, what our coworkers have to say, what our fellow students have to say, what our spouse and his or her parents think, or what the kids, our children say is popular amongst all the other kids? Do we make decisions based on that? Or do we start with, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord"? That's what Joshua stood on. And it's proven throughout the account of the book of Joshua that he did just that. And so he stands up and says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We can't serve two masters, right? Jesus says it very clearly for us in Matthew 6. You can't serve two masters. You're going to go one way or you're going to go the other. You can't dabble between. It's impossible. You can't remain that way. So, if you aren't choosing the Lord, you're going to have to choose. There's no true atheist. And now the people respond to him in verse 16. "So the people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites, who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God.'" So they're recognizing, they're telling Joshua, "We recognize what God has done, and we want God to be on our side." They're claiming, they're saying all the right stuff, right? We can do that too. We can sit here, we can nod our heads. We can sit here, we can highlight in our Bibles. We can really take to heart and say, "Wow, yeah, the Lord is really using that in my life." We can sing the songs. We're going to sing at the end, "Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul." And we can sing all those songs, but haven't yet repented. Haven't yet repented of the false gods that are dabbled with. And that's what they're doing here. And so Joshua continues to use strong language with them. And he calls them out again. Verse 19, "But Joshua said to the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has already done you good.'" So it sounds great, but Joshua knows that they need to be put to the test. He's testing them. He's checking their resolve. Do they really mean what they're saying? And so he's pushing on them, so that they will step in further and truly surrender. Joshua wants to see them wholly surrender to the Lord, and that's why he's challenging them. So the heart of man hasn't changed since creation. Hasn't changed since Adam and Eve in the garden. We're made of the same stuff. Our hearts go the same ways. We're all the same. Nothing's changed there. God also hasn't changed. He requires the same obedience of us, and he will use us because there's blessing in the Lord. There's true, real prosperity in the Lord. And the things of this world that offer us things that might look like it for a second are filthy, they're worthless, they'll burn away. But God stands forever, he is eternal. And so the people, they respond to Joshua in 21, and they say, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." You're witnesses against yourselves. And they said, "We are witnesses." So he says, "Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are among you," right? He's saying, these are among you, guys. Let's be honest here. They're among you. "Put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." So, okay, they've made up their mind. Joshua challenges them. They continue to stay fixed on surrender to the Lord, to obedience to the Lord. So Joshua affirms that good choice and says, "All right, now here's your course of action. Put away those false gods. Repent. Follow the Lord." We can't serve two masters. We can't say we are Christians, go to church, look like good Christians, and then have ungodly hobbies, activities, mindsets throughout our life. And so the people then follow up in 24. The Lord God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness for us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So will you make the same choice today? What would it look like if our church, if all the families of this church said, "As for we and our houses, we will serve the Lord"? This church would be turned upside down. Our community would be turned upside down. The world would be rocked as a result of faithful few, hundreds, in the grand scope of things, that's a few, that choose to serve the Lord. So will we do this? Will we choose to do this? Or will we sing, "Lord, I give you my heart," and really not? What are we going to do today? It's important, just like Joshua got that hefty stone and put it there as a witness, because the rock even heard witness. Are we going to put a stake in the ground? It's so good for us to do that. When we make a good decision to follow after the Lord, put a stake in the ground. Have something in your life, a memento, a memory that you can look back on and say, "Yes, this is what God was doing in my life at that time. This is the decision I made," and hold yourself accountable to it. Maybe it's that plaque or that cross stitch, whatever it is, saying, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Maybe you dust it off, put a little Windex over it, and whenever you look at it, remember the decision that you make to follow after the Lord. So then Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. And now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, and the servant of the Lord died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. What a testimony. They served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. What a witness, what a testimony that under his leadership, because he said, "As for me, my house, we will serve the Lord," that under his leadership, the whole nation followed after the Lord. And all the other leaders, all the other elders and officers in Israel, they saw what God had done. They remembered it because it touched their lifespan. And through their leadership, even after Joshua died, Israel continued to serve the Lord, to be obedient to the Lord. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. And then we know what happens. The book of Judges happens, and it starts with the nation of Israel was doing whatever was right in their own eyes. So as that generation turned, Israel went back. That's life. That's people. But what will our decision be in our generation, in our home? What's in front of us that we have to take hold of? Will we decide to follow after the Lord? Will we say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," and actually do it? Or will we say it, proclaim it, call ourselves Christians, and follow a false God, follow a false gospel? What will our choice be? Well, there's many good examples in Scripture, and there's many good, godly brothers and sisters that God puts in our life when we're in fellowship in the church with him. They're not all missionaries. A lot of them are average-seeming churchgoers. There's some faithful people in this church who I look up to, who I admire. Draw into fellowship. Build relationships in the body. Be anchored to the Word of God daily. And God will do mighty things in and through you, in and through you and your family. So today, being unique that we're commissioning out the Hags, we want to honor them. We want to encourage them. We want to say well done for being obedient to the Lord, and we want to send them out with the love of their church family behind them, looking forward to what the power of God is going to do, how he's going to provide for them, and what he's going to do through them so that others would come to know him as they head down to South Africa. So again, we're gonna pray, and I ask you not to leave right away. We're going to have a closing song, and then we're going to commission out the Hags. But let's surrender afresh to the Lord today. Let's make Joshua's claim our own and truly surrender to the Lord. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your faithfulness, God. Lord, we thank you that you're the God of second chances, Lord, for those of us who have fallen away and need to repent again, Lord, that we can come back to you and you forgive, that you love, you restore the years the locusts have eaten. Lord, thank you that you are gracious and loving. Lord, thank you that you would use us, sinful people, fleshly average people, to do your work, your supernatural work here on this earth. Lord, and just as you've called Israel to be a light to the nations, you've called us, your church, to be that salt and light to the world around us. Lord, you've called us, and so we as your church surrender afresh to you and say, have your way with us, do your work in and through us, and help us, Lord, to burn brightly and to be salty in this world around us, Jesus. Thank you for Steve, for Ann, for their commitment to you, Jesus, for their act of obedience and following after you. Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.